Jesus' name. Amen. Humanly speaking, the Apostle Paul is in a really bad situation. His circumstances, just humanly speaking, are not good. He is under arrest. He is in Rome. He is chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and that goes on for 2 years. And he's awaiting trial before Caesar's tribunal, and quite honestly, he doesn't really know how it's going to work out. He could be released, or he could be executed. He really doesn't know. Now, he's in this situation because he has been preaching the gospel. And even the Roman guards know that he is in chains because he's been preaching the gospel. He's not a criminal. He's committed no crime. And everybody knows it. But by God's grace, some of the Roman guards have actually become saved through Paul's gospel witness. And even some of the people in Caesar's household have come to faith through his ministry. You see, the gospel has penetrated now the very heart of Rome, including some of the hardest areas because of Paul's imprisonment. Now, the Philippian saints, these saints, they dearly love Paul, and they're concerned about him, that he's in prison, and they're concerned about his upcoming trial. So what do? They send Epaphroditus, one of their members of the church, to go to him, to find him, to see how he's doing, and to give him a gift, which he does. Well, Paul encourages them by telling them that God has actually used these hardships to further the gospel. And it was furthered, he says, in two ways. One, through the salvation of some of the Roman guards and others, and secondly, by emboldening Roman believers to share their faith. Sadly, though, some of those who were emboldened to share their faith were actually sharing the gospel with impure motives. They were sharing out of envy and strife and jealousy of the Apostle Paul. And they were trying to add affliction, actually, to his suffering. But Paul doesn't care what their motives are, so long as the gospel is being preached. Therefore, he says, I rejoice. I rejoice that the gospel is being preached. He didn't care that he was being slandered or his name was being smeared. So long as Christ was being made known, he rejoiced. And that was because, basically, Paul saw himself as nothing. And he saw Christ and his gospel as everything. Now in verses 19 and 20, which we'll look at today, he's looking forward with confidence, he says. And it is this confidence that I would like to look at. And I'd like to look at it by putting it into 3 points. And if you have a bulletin, the points will be on the back of that. And if you don't have a bulletin, raise your hand. And I believe somebody will give you one. Okay, we all have one? Here are the points. Paul is confident of vindication. He is confident of communication. And thirdly, he is confident of magnification. So let us look at first, Paul is confident of vindication. And we'll see that in verse 19. And there he says, and I'll read it again, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I know this will turn out for my deliverance. The question we must first ask is, what is the this? He says, I know that this. What is the this? Well, the this refers to what has come before it. And that is that the gospel has been preached regardless of motives. And also, that because of Paul's chains, the gospel is being made known in Rome. Now, the word deliverance is the same word in the Bible that is used for salvation. The next question then we need to ask is, what deliverance or salvation is Paul talking about? Well, we know that he's not talking about his own salvation because he's already saved. And we know from verse 6 that you cannot lose your salvation. Some commentators think he's referring to a deliverance from being executed by Caesar's tribunal and then being released from prison. But I don't think this makes sense in light of verse 20 where Paul says he wants to magnify Christ in his body, whether by life or by death. You know what? Paul knows that his present circumstances are temporary. He knows that. And he knows that one way or another, by life or by death, he will be delivered. So then what then is this deliverance? Tell you what I think it is. I think it primarily has to do with his ultimate deliverance at the last judgment, where he will stand vindicated before God. I think what Paul has in mind here is what he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:18, where he says, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me to his heavenly kingdom. So I think that this deliverance or vindication before judgment of God, as opposed to a human tribunal, he's vindicated before God. That's what he's saying. Now, the beginning of verse 19 is interesting because what Paul is doing is he's echoing the words of Job. In Job 13:16, where Job also says, he says, he also, Job speaking of God, he also shall be my salvation. For a hypocrite could not come before him. Now Job said these words in response to his friend named Zophar, who had insisted that Job was suffering because he had sinned somewhere, that there was some hidden sin, that now God was punishing him for that. Job knew that this wasn't the case. He knew that his suffering was not a divine chastisement for his sin. So he pleads his case with God and he says that God will vindicate him or will be his salvation. And Paul's saying the same thing here. He knows that his circumstances are not because he's committed some sin, but instead it is the divine will of God, and in the end God will vindicate him for it. His work, his faith, and his life in Christ will be vindicated and approved of by God as authentic at the heavenly tribunal. Therefore, he was confident that his circumstances would work out for good, whether he was released from prison or whether he actually went to glory as a martyr. You see, he is confident that his stand for Christ would be vindicated in the sight of God. Whichever way the Emperor Nero went, life or death, he knew he'd be vindicated before God. So he therefore fully expects to be vindicated. But he says there are two means by which this vindication will be realized. And verse 19 says what they are. It says that they are by the prayers of the saints, that's one, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that's two. And Paul is very aware that these two play a role in his vindication. He knows that his vindication will come about because of prayer and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. First, let's look at the prayer of the saints. Now listen, Paul is an apostle. He's endowed with great gifts, great wisdom. Yet he sought and needed the prayers of the saints. In this particular case, he's asking the Philippians to pray. He knew that God was absolutely sovereign. He knows that. But he also knows that God brings about his purposes through the prayers of his people. He knew what James said in James 5:16, that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. He knew that. And the reason they avail much is because prayer is often the means to God's end. Listen, God works alone in regeneration. He works alone in glorification. But we labor with him in our sanctification. And one of the ways that we labor with him is through prayer. He is often pleased to work through our prayers when they are indeed in accordance with his will. And God is often pleased to work through them when it is for the furtherance of the gospel and the magnification of his Son. That is his will. That the gospel be furthered and Christ be glorified. That is his will. Well, Paul asked the Philippians to pray, and he expects them to pray. It's not like, gee, I hope you guys pray for me. I expect you to pray for me. And because he knows they're praying for him and they will pray for him, he has comfort and he has confidence. You see, he already knows how the power of intercessory prayer has aided the progress of the gospel, even through his chains, and how the power of intercessory prayer has kept him and will keep him magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he has often asked the saints to pray. Listen to these verses where he's asking for prayer. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "Meanwhile, praying also for us," Paul and those with him, "for what? That God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains." When he wrote to the Romans, in the book of Romans, chapter 15, verses 30 and 31, he says, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me." Strive. Strive. "That I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints." Pray. Pray with me. To the Thessalonians, he said this in 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2. "Finally, brethren, pray for us." Why? "That the word of the Lord may have free cause and be glorified even as it is with you. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith." And because Paul knew that the saints were praying for him, he believed that God would bring him back to them. Listen to what he said to Philemon. Remember, Philemon is one of the four books, one of the four epistles, the four letters that he wrote from prison. He said this to Philemon, "But meanwhile, Philemon, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you." You see, Paul knew the power of prayer and its necessity in his life and in his ministry. He knew it. One commentator said this. He said that Paul saw prayer as the matrix of ministry, the womb from which all vital work for God's kingdom springs forth. Concerning the power of prayer, C.S. Lewis said this. He said, "God could have chosen to do his work on this earth in any fashion, but he chose in his sovereignty to do it in response to prayer." He chose in his sovereignty to do it in response to prayer. Now I hope we can see that our prayers matter. Our prayers matter. People say, "Well, what could I do? I can't do a whole lot. I can't go anywhere. I'm not that gifted." Pray. Pray. Your prayers matter. Do you realize that God actually works through your prayers? Do you realize that? God works through our prayers. He works through weak, finite, sin-tainted saints like you and me to accomplish His purposes. Even as Lewis said, He doesn't need us, but He sovereignly chooses to work through us and even through our prayers. Well, the Philippians, they prayed. They prayed for Paul. And we need to ask now, what did they actually pray for? What did they actually pray for? And the answer is the second part of verse 19. They prayed that Paul would be given a supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's the prayer request, a supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now that phrase, supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, is only used this one time in the New Testament. And it basically means the Holy Spirit. He's praying that Paul would have a supply of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. So then why does Paul say it that way? Why does Paul say that it's the Spirit of Jesus Christ? And I think he says it for these reasons. I think because Jesus is the one who has secured the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it is His prerogative to bestow upon who He wants the Holy Spirit. Also, the Holy Spirit represents Jesus, for He comes, what? In His name. Also, the Holy Spirit enlightens us to the truths of Jesus, does He not? He also purifies sinners with the blood of Jesus and comforts us with the promises of Jesus. For those reasons, I think that's why he says it that way. So the Philippians, they prayed that Paul would be given aid and enabling by the Holy Spirit, that he would supply him with what he needed to magnify Christ in his present circumstances. Also, that he would continue to share the gospel boldly and not grow weary or lose focus. You see, it's the Holy Spirit who gives sufficient resources for what we need to live for Christ. He provides us with guidance to know what to do and what to say. Jesus said this in Luke 12, 11 and 12. He said, "Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Holy Spirit also helps us to pray. Holy Spirit helps us to pray. In Romans 8, 26, Paul says, "For we do not know what we should pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Also, we know from Galatians chapter 5 that the Holy Spirit gives us the fruit of the Spirit. Listen, Paul sat in Roman custody, but while he was there, he was confident, chained to a God, confident that as the Philippians prayed for him, that God would give him fresh supplies of His Spirit. Now we need to ask the question, what does this word supply mean? And it's a very interesting word. It literally means to furnish abundantly and not in a stingy manner. That's what it means. And the root of this Greek word, it has a picture to it, and it's a picture of a choir entertaining the public. But a choir was expensive to train and expensive to support. So wealthy Greeks would actually pull money out of their own pockets so that these choirs could be trained and supported. The idea being that someone supplies something for free for the good of others. That someone supplies something for free for the good of others. And the way Paul is using this word is that through the prayers of the saints, Christ would freely and richly supply the Holy Spirit. For what? To enable him. to enable him to glorify God, to magnify Christ, to preach the gospel, to not be ashamed. And so we see that Paul is confident, first of all, of vindication. Secondly, he's confident of communication. And we see that in the first part of verse 20. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, ... Now, because he's confident that he will be vindicated through the prayers of the saints and the supply of the Spirit, he's also confident that he will not say or do anything that would shame him. He is confident that he will not do or say that it will shame him. Now, the words earnest expectation means to look or to watch. And it literally means to watch with one's head erect or stretched out. Head erect or stretched out, so as to watch with an intense expectancy. It was used in Greek to describe an alert watchman who peered into the darkness looking for intruders. All right, that's what it was used for. The meaning for Paul is that his concentration and his intense hope would help him to ignore his current adversities, which he has many of, and help him to rivet his attention on the magnification of Jesus Christ. Even though he is chained, even though there are people trying to add to his affliction, that he would stay focused on magnifying Christ. Well, his earnest expectation is tied to a hope, his hope. And his hope was in the promise of heaven and in the promise of being glorified one day. That's his hope. And you read it throughout all of his epistles. That's his hope. Now, the way Paul uses the word hope is not the same way that we use the word hope today, right? The way we use hope today, we use it as an uncertainty. For instance, I hope the Mets win the World Series. I don't think they really will. I have no inside information that they have even a chance, all right? But I hope, right? It's an uncertainty, right? But the way Paul is using the word hope, he's using it as a certainty, as an absolute, as a guarantee. Why? Because it was promised by God, secured by Christ, and assured by the Holy Spirit. Well, his earnest expectation and hope was that in nothing he would be ashamed. Now the question is, what could make Paul ashamed? His hope is that nothing that he will do will make Christ ashamed or that he'll be ashamed. Well, what could he do that could possibly make him ashamed? Well, going into his trial before Caesar's tribunal, he could go in there with fear. Or he could compromise. Or he could cower before other men. Or he could soften the gospel because of the difficulties he's in right now. Or he could not speak up, just keep quiet when he had the chance to speak up. You see, he didn't want to play it safe. Paul did not want to play it safe. Just because his life is on the line, he does not want to play it safe. You know, in 1999, if you remember that tragic situation in Colorado, you had the Columbine High School. You guys remember that, 1999? And there you had a gunman come in, and the gunman puts a gun to the head of a young girl, a teenage girl named Casey Brunell. And he said to her, "Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" And you know the story, right? You know the story. She said, "Yes, I am." And he pulled the trigger and shot her. Going back about 1,700 years, in the year 257 A.D., yet a Christian woman, her name was Quinta, and she was taken to an idol temple, and she was forced to worship in this idol temple, but she refused to do it. She would not do it. She would not bow to those idols. And because of that, they tied her by her feet and they dragged her through the city. And they were dashing her against the millstones. And while they were dragging her and dashing her against the stones and the rocks, they were scourging her with whips while she was being dragged through. And when they completed the dragging her through the city, they took stones and stoned her to death. Why? Because she would not. She refused to worship those idols. Well, Paul did not want to say or to do anything that would make him ashamed while he was in chains. He did not want to do that. He didn't even want his attitude to cause shame, like being annoyed or impatient or agitated or ungrateful. He didn't want that. And ultimately, he didn't want to feel ashamed when he stood before God. He wanted a clean conscience before God, the God who loved him and the God who saved him. Therefore, he desired boldness to communicate Christ. He didn't want his circumstances to hinder that at all. And you know what? We should have the same desire. We should have the same desire that our circumstances would not hinder our boldness for Christ. Now, I want you to notice two words two words that he uses after he uses with all boldness. He says, as always, as always. And as always means that it was Paul's practice to speak up for Christ. You know what? He was not ashamed to go against hostile crowds. He was not ashamed to speak up for Christ. He was not ashamed to go against his own countrymen, the Jews, for Christ's sake. He was not ashamed to tell kings and governors that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And he was not ashamed to confront Greeks and philosophers to reveal the unknown God to them. He was not ashamed. Yet he knew that he needed courage now in this current crisis in his life so that he would not be ashamed now, that he would not say or do anything that would shame his Lord. So therefore, he says, please, Philippians, pray for enabling from the Holy Spirit and grace that I would be bold as always, as always. And do we not need boldness also? Do we not need courage? So that we could speak up for Christ, so that we could live for Christ in tough situations. Do we not? Of course we do. Listen, sometimes I am intimidated. I am intimidated by certain people in certain situations, and therefore, to my shame, I am silent. And it bothers me. It bothers me because I know that they don't see Christ, and I know they don't hear Christ because of my fear. Listen, we need courage. We need courage to look past ourselves, to look past our feelings, to look past our surroundings. And as followers of Christ, we need courage to expose sin for what it really is. And we need courage to say no when everyone else is saying yes. And we need courage to wait on the Lord when everyone else is telling us, act now, do it now. We need courage. We need courage to let people see and hear Christ in us, even when the world around us is falling apart. We need that kind of courage. And we need courage to let people see and hear Christ in us even when we are wracked in pain. We need courage to share the gospel with a world that doesn't want to hear the gospel. And they don't want to hear the gospel. And be sure that when you have that kind of courage, be sure that you will be mocked and you will be snickered at, and people are going to roll their eyes, and they're going to say, oh, here he goes, Mr. Christian. I remember about somewhere in the late 90s, I got together with an old roommate of mine who I hadn't seen in about 7-8 years. And when I lived with him, I was unsaved. And God saved me pretty much right after we went separate ways. And I didn't talk to him for about 7-8 years. He did not know that I was a believer. So one day he called me and said, hey, Pete, I got 2 tickets to a Knick game. He said, you want to go? I said, great, John, haven't seen you in a while, we'll catch up. So we went out for something to eat. And while we were sitting down, I said, John, I need to tell you, I'm not the same guy I used to be. I'm different now. I said, things have changed. I said, there's been drastic changes. And he said to me this, he said, don't tell me you're one of those crazy born-againers. And I said, well, yeah, I am. And then I explained what it meant, but don't tell me you're one of those crazy born-againers. That's the mindset. You're nuts, the bunch of you. You're a bunch of fanatics. We need courage. We need courage to speak up, to share our faith. We need courage when they throw tough questions at you, and they will throw tough questions at you, will they not? They're going to try to stump you, to make you look bad, and to make your God look bad. And they're going to ask you things like this. Oh, if your God is so loving, why are there people starving? And why are there wars if he's so loving? And if he's so powerful, why can't he stop evil in the world if he's so powerful, this God you believe in? And by the way, come on, this story of Adam and Eve. How do they live with the dinosaurs in the world running around? How do they live like that, huh? And they're going to laugh at you when you say you literally believe in a literal six-day creation. Oh, come on. Everybody knows. Everybody knows that evolution is a scientific fact, do they not? And you know it's not. We need courage. We need courage to deal with the naysayers and the doubters and those who are steeped in false religions. There are. They are steeped in false religions. And we need courage. We need courage to deal with ignorant and hostile people. We need courage so that we can be bold, which is the exact opposite of being ashamed. You know what? If you have courage, you're not ashamed. And if you're ashamed, you don't have courage. We need courage. We need courage so that we could cultivate a life in words and deeds that bring forth the gospel, So that we could say, as always, that I would bring forth the gospel, as always. And so, first of all, we see that Paul is confident of vindication. And secondly, he's confident of communication. Third, he is confident of magnification. The second part of verse 20, he says, "So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." That's it, the end all, the be all. For the Apostle Paul is the magnification of Christ. We saw back in verse, I think it was 9, 10, and 11, somewhere in there, the purpose for love, the purpose to abound in love is to glorify God. The reason we should grow in love and all of that, with all that incorporates in sanctification, is so that God will be glorified. And Paul says, the reason that I want, that I covet your prayers, that the enabling of Christ would be upon me, is so that Christ will be magnified. That's the end all, the be all for everything, always ratchets up to God, that God would be glorified. Christ would be magnified. That's the reason why. Whether in life, he says, or even in death. Even in death. Now, how would Paul's death magnify Christ? There's a question I think we need to ask. Well, one way it will be is just by the fact that he's on trial and for his testimony for Christ. The reason he would be killed, and by the way, he will be executed about 4 or 5 years from this point, is the fact that he's on trial for the gospel. Also, his unwillingness to budge even 1 inch off the gospel, 1 inch off the gospel for a Roman court, that was going to magnify Jesus Christ. Concerning unwillingness to budge. There was a missionary way back, a missionary in Central Africa. His name was George Attlee. And he was confronted by a band of hostile tribesmen. Now, George was carrying with him a loaded rifle. And he had to choose between killing these tribesmen and run the risk of negating all of the work that he had done sharing the gospel with those people in that area, or lose his own life. If he defends himself, he runs the risk of his gospel preaching being negated because he kills the tribespeople. If he doesn't defend himself, he loses his life. But the gospel message stays and grows. He didn't shoot. He kept the rifle down and he lost his life. And the gospel did spread. Paul uses the word magnified. And the word magnified means to enlarge, right? Magnifying glass make things look bigger. You see, Paul wanted everything in his life to make Christ large. To make Christ large to the world around him. He wanted Christ to be big in his sufferings. He wanted Christ to be big in his dealing with sinful saints and unsaved Roman guards. He basically wanted to magnify Christ because he saw Christ as magnificent. He saw him as magnificent and wanted him to be big. And because he is magnificent, we should want to magnify him too, because he is the very Son of God. Everything we sang magnifies Christ, does it not? Because he is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He is the one into whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Angels worship him. The devils and the demons, they bow down to him. Because he is the King above all kings and the Lord above all lords. His love is unfathomable. His mercy is unexplainable. His knowledge is not attainable. His sacrifice for sinners, is it not unbelievable? His power is unstoppable, and his word is unchangeable. Therefore, Jesus Christ is magnificent, is he not? And because he's magnificent, we need to ask the question, do I make Jesus big to the world around me? Do I make Jesus, who is magnificent, and we agree he's magnificent, do I make him big to the world around me? Do they sense that he is magnificent from the life they see in me and the words they hear from me and from you? Or does what they hear and see make him small and insignificant? Does what they hear and see make him small and insignificant? Why should somebody be interested in our Lord when he doesn't seem that big to us? Think about it. Why should they be interested in him if we're not absolutely crazy about him? If we don't see him as the absolute utmost and magnificent and awesome in all ways, Why should they want what we are selling? So then this begs the question, how is Christ magnified in our lives? What in our lives will enlarge Him to the world around us? How is He magnified in my life? How is He magnified in your life? Well, He's enlarged in our lives when we die to self. When we die to self, He's magnified. When we pick up our crosses and carry them, He's magnified. He's magnified. He'll be enlarged and magnified when we joyfully suffer for His sake. When we don't count our own lives dear to ourselves, He'll be magnified. He'll be enlarged and magnified when we truly love each other. When we truly love each other. When we lavish our resources upon Him and don't count things dear to ourselves, and we don't hold on to things, but willingly and lovingly give them for the sake of His cause and His gospel, He'll be magnified. Because guess what? The world doesn't do that. I remember when, after I got saved, I was still using the same accountant. And he used to work things out for me, if you know what I mean. Before I was saved, he would work things out so that we would get the best deal. And after I got saved, I went to him and said, listen, I shared with him that I got saved. You want nothing to do with that. I said, listen, from now on, I said, fair and square, everything, by the book. I don't want a nickel that's not mine, and I want to pay every nickel I owe. He said, you're crazy. You're crazy. You're taking away from your... You're taking food out of your daughter's mouth, he said to me. I said, doesn't make a difference. I wanted to magnify God, and I wanted to be honest, which was something I didn't know how to do until I was saved. He will be enlarged and magnified when we lavish our resources on Him. When we have the mindset of John the Baptist that He must increase and we must decrease, He will be magnified. He will be magnified. Listen, if we want to make Christ big, and we should want to do that, we're going to have to look different from the rest of the world. We're going to have to look different. And we're going to have to sound different. And they have to notice that, and they will notice that. Because the world is dying, and they desperately need to see what Christ-like living looks like. They need to see it. And they're not going to see that in a puny Jesus. And they're not going to see that in a hot and cold Jesus. And they're not going to see that in a sporadic Jesus. They're not going to see it that way. They need to see Jesus as magnificent. They need to see Him as glorious. From a life that is sold out for Him. That from a life that is willing to say yes to Him and no to everything else. That's what they need to see. Because listen, you and I have friends that need to see a magnified Jesus. They don't know what it looks like. They need to see it from us. And we have family workers and co-workers, and they need to see a magnified Jesus. When you go to work tomorrow, there are going to be lots of people that need to see a magnified Jesus. And you may be the only person there that could possibly show it to them or possibly say it to them. They're going to need to see it. And the people of Richmond Hill and Woodhaven and Jamaica, they need to see a magnified Jesus, because all they see is wickedness. And that's all they know, but they need to see it. Therefore, let us live and let us speak radically for Christ instead of playing it safe. I know how easy it is to play it safe because I do it a lot. But I don't want to play it safe. I want to be bold, and I hope and pray you want to be bold. And I don't want to be ashamed, and I hope and pray you don't want to be ashamed. Listen, He was bold for us, and He was bold on our behalf. And He's not ashamed to call you and I brother and sister. And He's not ashamed to confess us before His Father. Oh, please, please, let us not be ashamed to be bold for Him now. Let us not be ashamed. Let us make Him big. Well, in closing, I'd like to leave you with three ways to apply the message today. And the first way is this. Keep your head erect and outstretched. Keep your head erect and outstretched. Remember, the meaning of the word earnest expectation means to concentrate intensely on something. Therefore, focus and concentrate on what you do and what you say. Focus and concentrate on magnifying Jesus. Ask yourself, how does what you're doing or how does what you say reflect upon Him? Ask yourself if your attitude is magnifying Jesus. Does my attitude make Him big, or does my attitude make Him small? Therefore, we need to be on guard. On guard against things like impatience and selfishness and stinginess and harshness and unkindness. We need to be on guard against being cold and unfriendly and unwelcoming and uncaring. Because guess what? None of those things magnify Jesus Christ. Not a one of them. Like Paul, we need to be diligent in focusing on Christ and on His glory. You see, focus here is the key word. Focus. Christians need to be focused on Christ. Period. That should be our main focus. Because when our focus is on anything else, and usually if it's not on Him, you know where it is. It's on us. On pleasure, on money, on satisfying ourselves, on security, on anything else. Christ is not magnified. He is not magnified when focus is not on Him. Secondly, pray specific prayers of deliverance. Pray specific prayers of deliverance. In other words, pray that God would send you and the saints a supply of His Spirit to enable us and to enable you. Pray. Pray for the Spirit of God. Listen, when Christians are in crisis, the prayer that we should pray is that the grace of God, through the power of the Spirit of God, would enable them and would keep them. And they would help them to glorify Him in those circumstances. Do you notice that Paul does not say, please pray that I would get out of these chains. Please pray that they would find me innocent. Please pray that I would get some good grub here in Rome while I'm in prison. Please pray for some AC. It's awful hot. No. What does he ask for? Pray that I would magnify Christ in the circumstances that I'm in. Pray that while I'm in these chains that God would be glorified. Doesn't pray take them away. Pray that I would glorify Him in them. That's how you pray. That's how we pray for the saints. That God would be magnified in the situation they're in. We're so fast. Lord, take it away. Take it away. Take away the suffering. Take away the pain. I'm not making light of that. It's good to pray that. It's legitimate to ask that. Lord, pray that my wife would change. Pray that my husband would change. Pray that my rotten kids would get nice. It's good to pray those things. I'm not saying, and I'm not making light of that. But pray that I would magnify you in this situation. Pray that I would magnify you in a really hard job, Lord. Pray that I would make you big in this really hard situation. Pray that I would do that, Lord. Pray that even though my body is racked in pain, oh God, please, I pray that I would magnify you in this pain. That I would glorify you as I suffer through it. Because if it's your will to give it to me, then I pray that you would be honored through it. That's how we pray for each other, brothers and sisters. That's how we pray. Lord, take it away, but if it's not your will, please, please give them grace that they would be enabled to magnify you in it. And remember, your prayers have power. My prayer has power. I desire your prayers because your prayers have power. Please pray for me as your pastor and pray for your elders and pray for any man who steps in this pulpit. Pray that it would not be us just going up here and winging things and saying what we feel and personal opinions or hobby horses. Pray that God would speak to our hearts and that we would be able to speak to you through those what God has done for us. And pray that God would use it. Pray that God would keep us from, and all of us, from the temptations as you walk out the door and you go back to work tomorrow. And the billboards that you see and the movies that you watch and the things that you hear and the headlines on the news and the women wearing next to nothing and guys wanting women to wear next to nothing. Pray that you be kept from those things and that you would magnify Christ even in the midst of those things. Spurgeon said this concerning prayer and the power of it. He said, prayer is the most efficient spiritual agency in the universe. Next to the Holy Spirit. Next to the Holy Spirit. I know prayer is not easy. And I think in my Christian life, the area that I struggle the most is in prayer. Because you got to do it alone. And you're wrestling. And everything in you wants to be doing something else. I know it's not easy. But boy, oh boy. Look at the power. Paul coveted the prayers of the saints. Because God works through our prayers. Please pray for me. Please pray for yourself. Please pray for each other that God would enable us. Third, Very practical. This is a homework assignment, really. Very practical. Think of three ways that you can make Christ bigger in your life and then do them or institute them or think them, whatever it is. Think of three ways. And by the way, I can think of maybe 1,000 ways that Christ can be bigger in my life. But I'm going low here. I'm going low because I know me, and if you're like me, then I know you. All right? Think of three ways that you can make Christ bigger in your life, then do them. Listen, who among us does not think that Christ can be more magnified in our lives? I mean, if you do, then amen. Then amen to you. And then please teach and share with us and encourage us. But I would say that most of us, if not all of us, could be more God glorifying in our lives. And as your pastor, I'm asking you to think of three ways that you can do that. Maybe. And I'll throw some thoughts out, but there's going to be a million ways this could work. Maybe it's showing kindness to someone that you haven't been all that kind to. Maybe. Maybe it's telling a coworker that you really can't listen to those jokes anymore because they really do dishonor your Lord. Right? Maybe it's that. Maybe it's asking someone to forgive you because you've been stubborn or you've spoken harshly to them. You know, maybe you just need to ask for forgiveness. Maybe it's playing Christian music instead of secular music when your buddies are around so that when they ask you why, you say to them that God has put a new song in your heart. Maybe it's not blending into the crowd, but standing up and saying, you know what, I'm not like that and here's why. And forgive me for not saying this sooner. Maybe it's giving Christ credit when someone says to you, you know, Chuck, you're really good at this and you're really good at that. Well, thank you, but I thank God that He's given me the ability to do that. Maybe it's just starting to reflect it up. See, I don't know. I don't know what will magnify Christ more in your life, but I think you do. I think you do. So I hope you will seriously consider and evaluate yourself and seek to make Christ larger in your life. And I hope you do that with confidence. I hope you do that with confidence. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you're the final judge. And Lord, you know our hearts. And Lord, you know our desires. And Lord, you know the things we think and you know the things we say. Lord, you know why we think them and why we say them. And Father, I pray that for each of us before you, Lord, we would have a pure conscience. I pray that, Lord, before you, Lord, we would be vindicated of what we say and do. And Father, I pray, Lord, that even while we're here in this life, Lord, that we would be bold to communicate to the world around us, Lord, who is our Lord and who is our Savior. And Lord, I pray that we would be bold to communicate Christ and His gospel. And Lord, I pray that we'd always be with a view to see Christ magnified. Magnified in our day and age. Lord, the world does not want to see or hear the things of God, but they need it. They need it desperately, Lord, as we do too. And as we did, and Lord, as we have been changed by, Lord, the gospel, Lord, I pray that we would magnify the Christ of the gospel. So, Lord, I pray that we would make Him big. Lord, forgive me for making Him so small in so many ways. Lord, I pray that you change my heart. And Lord, I pray that you change the hearts of the brothers and sisters who need to be changed. Lord, that we would magnify Christ more. Lord, I pray that we would be about thinking and focusing on how to make Christ bigger in our lives. Lord, you know what we need. And Lord, I pray that you make it reveal to us, Lord, what we need to do. Lord, not in a legalistic way, but Lord, in a way, Lord, just the desire from the one that we love so much, Lord, to see Him lifted up all the more. And Lord, I pray that we would be diligent, Lord, to have our necks outstretched, Lord, and our head erect. And Lord, I pray that we would Lord, be seeking the power of your Spirit to enable us. For Lord, forgive me for so often trying to do things in my own strength. Lord, help us, Lord, to always, Lord, cry out to you, Lord, for enabling. For each of us to cry out for enabling, for ourselves and for each other, Lord. That we would strive together and we would hold fast. And Lord, that we would, as one body, magnify you. And Lord, for the soul sitting in this place, Lord, that has not been changed by the gospel. Lord, they do not magnify Christ, and in fact, Father, they are far from that. Lord, I pray that even this day that you would change them. But I pray that this day that you would save them and show them, Lord, the beauty and the magnificence of Jesus Christ in a way they've never seen. Lord, that they would love Him and live for Him, Lord, and that they would have confidence to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.